Well, it's been a few weeks since I've had opportunity to speak to you. We normally do this do our Advent series throughout December with each of our elders speaking. I actually do not remember every single week being filled by our elders. Perhaps it was. Maybe it's always been that way. But I'm so very thankful for our elders and for their love for you and for their love for God's word and their desire to share from God's word. I am selfish with the pulpit, so they don't get much opportunity, but they took the opportunity last month. And Isaac asked me the first week that we began Advent when he was speaking. He said, "Pastor Matt, how do you feel this morning? With knowing that you're not going to be able to preach?" I said, "I felt naked," and I did. All month long, I felt naked. I wasn't, but I felt that way, and today I feel fully clothed, and they're a little snug, but they're fully clothed right now. Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, and we'll pick up where we left off in November. We're going to begin in verse number 17. Up to this point, Luke is giving short episodes or vignettes of Jesus' ministry among the people in Galilee and the multitudes that were gathering to hear him speak the truth with authority as no other man they had heard before, and then to heal the sick that were among them. And multitudes came and gathered for that purpose. And the way that Luke writes these words, it's the locations that they take place, the times, the order, they're not very, very distinct. He doesn't tell us where he is. He just speaks of, at this time he did this, at another time he did that. And it tells us that he's giving us an idea of that while these are probably actual events, these were not the only events that took place that were like these. Beginning in verse number 17, he begins to describe the opposition that Jesus faced. And this was not restricted to just these occurrences here, but this is a description of the type of opposition that he received primarily from the religious leaders, the Pharisees that we'll read about in just a minute, Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They were the scribes. They were those who knew the law of God. We did an overview of these verses into chapter number 6 at the very close of our study before Advent in November. I want to go back and look at each of these vignettes and to look at them a little more closely. So beginning in verse number 17 of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 5, Luke writes that on one of those days, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee, and they came from Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Well, the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." I want to look at the three characters that are represented in this narrative. They would include Jesus himself, who claimed to be the Son of Man with the authority to forgive. We're going to spend the bulk of our time on him this morning and this authority in which he had to forgive sins. But second of all, I want to look at the men that Jesus saw their faith. And I want to look at it from the aspect of their active faith, or their faith in action. And then third of all, I want to just make note of the religious leaders that were present. And we won't spend a lot of time on that because they'll be brought up again in the next few episodes. But we're going to look at it simply as religious blindness. So let's just jump right into the passage itself and look at Jesus himself, who claimed as the Son of Man to have authority to forgive sins. Now, in verse number 24, if you'd look in your Bibles, you'd notice that Jesus states very clearly what he was intending to say, or what he was intending to reveal about himself. This is what he said, what it says: "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralyzed man, "I say to you, pick up your bed and go home." That's his intent right there. I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. I want to make three observations about that statement, or about what Jesus was saying here. First of all, I want us to look at this from the idea of divine revelation, to show the Father. And we'll be reminded of this throughout the Gospel of Luke, but Jesus' ministry revealed who he was. But more specifically, Jesus' life and ministry manifested the Father. His life and ministry manifested the invisible God as one who condescends to creation. We sang about that this morning. He has condescended to man. In other words, we are not, some such as those who would claim to be deists, believe in a God who created heaven and the earth, but he is removed from creation. He is as though he has wound the clock of creation, like a clock. He has wound it up. He removes himself from all interaction, and he watches everything to take place, and everything takes place according to how he has planned, but he is a hands-off God. We cannot know him at all. He's removed. We believe in a God who, from the very beginning, created the heavens and the earth for man, so that man might know him and glorify him. So from the very beginning, he interacted with man. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, I believe it begins in verse number 26, in verses 20-something, he says, "Let us therefore make man in our image. In our likeness we will make man." Male and female, he made man. So we are made in the image of God in order that we may know God, in order that we might glorify God, in order that we might enjoy God's glory forever. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We serve a God who is intimately involved in his creation. So Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. This is the first time that he is referred to as the Son of Man, and it is the reference that Jesus himself refers himself to be the Son of Man. So that reference to being the Son of Man initially refers to his incarnation, that is, taking on flesh, because God is a spirit. No man can see God. That's what Jesus said about God the Father. He took on flesh so that this Son of Man took on flesh. He had to be made like his brothers, that is, you and me. He had to be made like mankind in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, that is, one who is our go-between man and the Father, and to make propitiation or satisfaction for the sins of the people. So in this sense, the Father manifests his mercy toward his people with his willingness to forgive. In other words, all sin is a sin against God. We know that sin affects the world and people around us, but it is first and foremost directed toward God. You read about David and his sin with Bathsheba, and then his murdering of her husband Uriah, and God bringing him to repentance, and he penning the words from Psalm 51 and the opening words of that chapter speaking of his repentance is, "Against thee only have I sinned." So sin is first and foremost toward God. Therefore, he is the only one that can forgive sin, because he is the one who has been offended. He is the one against whom we have transgressed, that we have trespassed. So he has the ability to forgive. And Jesus condescending into this world as man to bring redemption manifests God's mercy toward his people with his willingness to forgive. And the point is, our God does not stand aloof to our predicament. He looks, this morning in Sunday school, in children's Sunday school, Drew was teaching on the exodus of Egypt, that God has not forgotten his people. He does not stand aloof to their predicament in their cries for help, in their helpless estate of being slaves and in bondage to the Egyptians. God comes and redeems them from that bondage. That is the picture of God's redemption of his people. He does not stand apart from our situation, but he intercedes on our behalf. God interacts with his creation in a personal way, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God so loved the world, and he is willing to forgive sins. And this is the truth that is manifested in the Son of Man. The psalmist wrote, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Blessed bless our God for what he has done. The term Son of Man, I think, however, speaks not only of God's willingness to forgive, but the term Son of Man also speaks of the Son's authority to forgive. And that's what Jesus is addressing here, that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. So let's just think through this just a bit. Jesus manifested the Father as the one who proceeded from the Father to overcome sin and death. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the anointed one of God who, through death, destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. He overcame Satan, sin, and the grave. The scriptures speak of the Son of Man as the one, and you can read about this in Daniel chapter 7, and I believe we've mentioned this before, but he's described in the book of Daniel as the Son of Man, and he is the one that who has been given by the Father, given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So as Jesus speaks of being the Son of Man, or refers to himself as being the Son of Man, he is speaking of this one who has been given authority by the Ancient of Days to rule and have dominion over all of creation. All of creation. And one day when he returns, he will reign triumphantly over all the nations of the world and will reign triumphantly over all creation. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Now, interestingly, and I say that because it's interesting to me, and I hope it's interesting to you, that although he possesses authority over all creation, the authority to forgive sins and the authority to reign in righteousness over all nations came through his righteous life, death, and resurrection. That authority to forgive sins came about by him humbling himself, taking on the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man, to become obedient to death, even the death of the cross. It is through the cross that he gains the crown. And that is always the case for every one of us. Jesus said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be a servant of all. Now, how does this work out, and why does it work out? And I think the best way for us to understand this is that Jesus served as the last Adam, as the Son of Man. He did what the first Adam failed to do. Then he paid the debt of sin for a new creation that would be gifted to him to give eternal life. This new creation is made up of those who are brought to him in faith. This is what the Apostle Paul explains. He explained that after Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being made in the likeness of man, and after he became obedient to death on the cross, the Apostle Paul says that having done that, he says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus' authority to forgive sins stemmed from his eternal origin with the Father, proceeding from the Father to redeem a people for himself. In short, he was declaring his deity to both those who have ears to hear and to those who could not and would not hear. Now, there's a third thing I want us to consider here. That would be the correlation between the paralytic man who needed physical healing and his forgiveness of sins. It is very likely, I think we could be safe to assume, it is only an assumption, that when his friends, as well as the man himself, was brought before Jesus, that the words they expected to hear was, "Be healed." And we would, I do believe, safely assume that all who were present there had probably heard Jesus and had seen Jesus heal many, 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 many other people by either touching them or speaking a word to them to rise, pick up your bed, and walk. That word that was there. And they all waited for him to say whatever words he was going to say or do whatever he was going to do in order for this man to be healed. And yet Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Why does he do that? I believe that Jesus is making a correlation here between physical ailments and sin. Now, we know that in the incident with a man that was born blind that we read about in John chapter 9, you can read that on your own, Jesus clarified that not all infirmities are the direct result of sin. In other words, the man's blindness, Jesus said, was not a direct result of his parents' sin or of this man's sin. In fact, Jesus said, in this man's case, Jesus said that he was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So it wasn't the direct result of sin in his life. However, infirmities, diseases, destruction, physical ailments, and turmoil are all the outcomes of sin entering this world. Sometimes its effects are direct. For example, if you are a heavy, heavy drinker, the effects of that sin, if you are a heavy, heavy drunkard, that effects of that sin might affect your liver. And there's a direct result there. But not always. Sometimes it's just the result of living in a fallen world. Sometimes its effects are direct. Sometimes they are indirect. But all creation is cursed because of sin. And sin affects every aspect of life in this world. And Jesus, in declaring, and we know that Jesus that Jesus took that opportunity at that time before the Pharisees and the scribes who were sitting before him to give opportunity for them to hear what he has to say and for him to declare that he was the Son of Man and that he had authority to forgive sins. But he was making a statement that there was a greater need to this paralytic man than just the physical healing, right? He could have healed that man, and that man might have been comfortable for the next few years, but had he not known the forgiveness of sin, he would spend eternity in hell. Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and yet lose his soul?" The world needs much more than physical fixing. There is a greater need in our world than what can be fixed through medicine or through government or through anything else. Sin affects every aspect of life in this world. And I firmly believe that we do not fully comprehend just how all-encompassing sin's curse really is. But to just read the headlines of the last few weeks, we've read about world governments that are in turmoil. In France, Canada, I mean, they're kind of like the 51st state. I think he was called Governor Trudeau this last week. But Germany, their government is falling apart. Syria, of course, and we're not real crazy about those who are taking the role there. South Korea, wars, rumors of wars, they're growing in number and in its expanse. Terrorism is at our front door. We introduced 2025 with acts of violence. Political turmoil continues in our nation. Social turmoil is on the rise. So Jesus' declaration of his authority to forgive sin reveals his deity as the Son of Man. But the correlation he makes between healing the paralytic and forgiving sin makes the statement that man's needs extend beyond this physical world. The Son of Man came to remedy man's greatest need, that is his guilt and bondage to sin. The paralytic and his friends turned to Jesus for physical healing, but he had a greater need. This man had a greater need than paralysis. He had a sin problem. He had a God problem, and he needed forgiveness. He needed more than Jesus' healing. He needed Jesus. Brothers and sisters, our world is a mess. I'm not being pessimistic. I think our life is very comfortable, and I love living in Hot Springs, where we're a few years behind everybody else, and I like the comfort here. So I'm not saying that things are so bad, but I'm saying our world is a mess, and we often scurry about trying to fix things. Through means that has no effect. There may be many, many things you can do as a Christian in our world to make a difference. And as a Christian citizen, we ought. But there is one thing you must do to affect true change for eternity, and that is to do all that is within your power to carry your friends to the feet of Jesus. Nothing you do in this world will affect true, genuine change outside of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins and is the remedy for the woes of this fallen world. That leads us to the second observation, and we're going to rip through these next two because we're going to return to these same ideas in the following episodes. But I look at this paralytic and his friends, and I want to look at it from the idea of active faith. And there's much more that can be said about faith itself, but I want us to look at it as how Luke presents it. Luke's narrative. And Luke will delve deeper later on, but these four friends, if you will, think through this a little bit. These four friends of the paralytic, and we assume there were four because he was on a bed. There might have been more. I don't know if there was less. Anyway, it doesn't matter. My mind really started chasing that for a little bit. But here's the point. They cared. They apparently cared a great deal for their friend to do what they did. Now we don't know what transpired among these men that brought them to the house where Jesus was. But we do know that what they did was an act of act of love, but in Jesus' words, it was an act of faith. In other words, they would have heard or perhaps witnessed even Jesus' healing of the sick from Luke's description in the verses that precedes our passage. There were multitudes brought to him to be healed and to hear him teach. So when they decided to carry their friend to Jesus, to see Jesus, they did so knowing that Jesus was his only hope. And they did so with full confidence that if they could just get their friend to the feet of Jesus, that he would touch him and that he would heal him. And then when they discovered because of the crowd there were no discernible path toward Jesus, they determined that they would come up with a plan. We can be fairly confident, when we think about it, we can be fairly confident that the roof was flat. It probably was not pitched like we have today. Probably didn't have shingles on it. It was probably tiles or some items that could be removed fairly easily, but probably not as easily to be repaired. But the roof was flat. There was probably a stairway giving access to it. But it would require a significant amount of tiles to be removed in order for a bed to be let down. So let's consider this again. These friends cared for their friend and for his well-being. They understood that unless something miraculous happened, their friend would remain in his helpless condition for the rest of his life. They had heard and perhaps witnessed Jesus' healing. They were convinced Jesus could deliver their friend by healing him. In faith, they determined to do what was necessary to get their friend to the feet of Jesus. Finally, they did what they did to get their friend to Jesus so he could be healed from a physical ailment. The Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins and is the remedy for the woes of this fallen world. And here's one question and we'll move on. Concerning spiritual matters and forgiveness of sins, what measures do you take to carry your friends to the feet of Jesus? We can't close without at least mentioning the religious leaders. And we'll look at that in regards to their blindness. Now, the Pharisees were one of the many sects established after Israel's return from the exile from Babylon. And their intent was to preserve and to enforce the keeping of the Mosaic law. Remember, they had fallen into idolatry before the exile. Many times before the exile. They never fell into idolatry again after the exile because of groups like this who studied the law and tried to enforce the Mosaic law upon the people. But although Israel never returned to idolatry and the worship of images, these sects led Israel into new dangers. They developed a scriptural scholasticism that scrutinized the letter of the law, reducing its spiritual observance to that of the flesh. And everything was by the minute detail of keeping the letter of the law by the power of the flesh. It's evident that the Pharisees and their teachers of the law had ulterior motives for sitting before Jesus. However, their questioning of Jesus' authority to forgive sins was not out of place. It really wasn't. When you sit back and look at it, it was really not out of place. Although they had witnessed all the things that Jesus had done, although they had heard all that Jesus had never said, "Your sins are forgiven you." That really was reserved for God. And so their question is, who can forgive sin but God? It was a very good question. Had Jesus not been the Son of Man, he actually would have been blaspheming against God. But no. Their questions were not the problem. The problem was their ongoing conclusions. Just as their scrutiny of the law blinded them to the spirit of the law, it also blinded them to the fulfillment of the law that stood before them. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And rather than concluding that this man was God manifested in the flesh, they concluded instead that this man was a blasphemer. In their case, the God of this world had blinded their minds because of unbelief. And the God of this world kept them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. At the turn of the 20th century, the founder of the Salvation Army, William Booth, warned us, saying the chief danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, heaven without hell. If your study or devotion of the scriptures, if your theology, or even if your worship does not turn your heart in humble adoration to the Savior that is revealed in God's word, know this, that your religion is dead. For those who heard and saw the Son of Man's authority to forgive sins with the power to heal the paralytic, they left amazed at what they had seen, and they glorified God, and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Why? Because the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins and is the remedy for the woes of this fallen world. Our Father, we are thankful that you came into this world to provide life in your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful that the Son of Man has been given authority through his righteous life, death, and resurrection to forgive sins and to give life so that we might know you. Father, may we be faithful. May we be women, men and women of faith who truly believes that you have the power to save our lost friends and our lost loved ones. May our hearts be given in 2025 to do all that it takes to bring our friends to Jesus, knowing and believing that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to all who would believe. I pray that this year we might see many of our friends, we might see many of our loved ones be brought by your mercy to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who has never turned to you for eternal life, I pray that in your mercy, that you would minister into their hearts, that you would draw them to your Son, that they might be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.